All right. If I have not had a chance to meet you, my name is Brian Sorgen Fry, and I'm the REF campus minister at Ole Miss, which is our church's supported in our denomination's college ministry. And historically, they've given the REF campus minister a chance to speak to do Sunday school in January and February. We're looking at what's called the five solas, and that is just a way of summing up Latin phrase, what came out of the Protestant Reformation. I work for RUF, which is a Reformed University Fellowship. Christ Presbyterian Church would be considered a Reformed church. So broadly speaking, that means we adhere to what came out of the Protestant Reformation, okay? And so Protestant, right, they were protesting things that were being taught in at the time of the Roman Catholic Church, and they were saying we need to return back, we need to reform to what Scripture says, okay? And so those five solas are sola scriptura, scripture alone, sola fide, faith alone. Les did that one. Today we're going to look at solus Christos, which is Christ alone. Honestly, if you just came this morning or if you hear Les's sermon, it pretty much is this, and it's awesome. So this will just kind of be a precursor, and Les says it even better. But let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Christ, which, man, it would be an answer to prayer if we just ended this morning realizing Christ alone is enough. That will enable us to decrease and you increase, and that really would be joyous. Would you do that in Jesus' name? Amen. All right, so the question of the Reformation that this was kind of answering, this is Martin Luther and others in the 16th century, what they were fighting for. This is important to say, it has nothing to do with the person of Jesus Christ. Okay, Luther, us, really, and again, if you grew up in a Roman Catholic church or visit, man, I hope you feel welcome, like enter into this discussion. But there's nothing about the person of Christ, like across all those denominations, what is agreed is that Jesus is the God-man. That the Reformers, the Catholic Church, they all agree Jesus is fully God, he is fully man, united in one person. That when you look at Jesus, that is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, who took on flesh. The disagreement and where the protest started, if you will, is over the work of Christ. Not the person, the work. Of what exactly did Jesus' life and death accomplish? That was what was kind of protested. And how is that work mediated, given to his people? Okay, in the Roman Catholic Church at the time, there's an idea kind of that there was a treasury of merit that had been earned by Christ and even his saints, like Mary and others, and that merit could be purchased through indulgences, through other things, prayers offered. And so that was the confusion, that there was that the grace and the presence of Christ, if you want to put it that way, is mediated to his people through a system of sacraments, a system of things that you did, through priests, okay? And the Reformers said, actually, no. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus sufficiently secured eternal life for his people finally and completely. All right, that's Christ alone. So Christ alone accomplishes salvation. That's what we're going to look at for the next, 28 minutes. What do they mean when they say Christ alone accomplished salvation? All right, I want to begin by asking a strange question, and I admit grotesque. I think I've asked this one time, but actually this happens, right? Christ is born, and if you're familiar with this, Herod gets angry and says every male child under the age of two should be killed because he realizes Jesus is a threat. All right, if Jesus as a two-year-old, let's say, gets captured by Herod, and gets crucified as a two-year-old in payment and dies on the cross as a two-year-old to pay for our sins, are we saved? What do you think? Why didn't God just get it over quickly? Why not just let him be crucified as a two-year-old? What do you think? This is your encouraging picture, right, of Jesus on a cross as a two-year-old for the morning. Do what?
Thanks.
Yeah, you're welcome.
He had to do the work.
Okay, what do you mean? He had to do the work.
He had to
Okay. All right. Yes. Saying, well, there's got to be something about his work, his life of 33 years or roughly around that of like, right? He's made like us in every way. He resisted temptation. He was obedient. There must be something about his actual life that matters. And she's nailing it. Like, but we tend to think, I would suggest, we tend to think that his death is more important for our salvation than his actual life. And the reformers actually are saying, no, both are essential. And that's what we're going to end up talking about, okay? That his death and his life, and of course his resurrection, all of that is what accomplishes salvation. So the first thing we've got to ask, though, and I'm going to be quick on this because Les, like, just slays this morning, okay? He asked this exact question. What are we actually saved from? If we're saying that Christ alone accomplishes salvation, what do people need saving from? Okay, and here's briefly, all right? Because when Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis 3, when they look at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God in his love had forbid, which is a symbol of God's loving and holy authority, saying, you can trust me. You can trust me over my definition of good and evil. And every day they were invited to trust God with their free will, okay? When they decide, no, they distrust, they rebel, they choose independence from God. That's what happens in Genesis 3. All right, when they choose independence from God, saying we want to define what's right and wrong, we want to be God, the result is what theologians have called the fall. And we are all born into the fall, okay? We inherit it and we add to it. And so here's question 18 and 19. This sums it up, okay? Wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate wherein to man fell? Sinfulness of that, this is the shorter catechism, that estate wherein to man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin. That means actually all of us are born with guilt on our head because of what Adam did. He was our representative, okay? I realize that seems unfair. We'll come back to it. The want, lack of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. So we come into the world with guilt, with a lack of righteousness, and with the corruption of our nature. And then, what's the misery of this state into which we fell? All mankind, by their fall, we lost communion with God. We're under his wrath and curse. Les is going to talk about this a lot. And so made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. So the shorter catechism sums up, what do we need saving from? Ultimately, we need saving from God, which Les is going to talk about his wrath, but what also comes from our sin, and then also all the infirmities and miseries of this life. So here's how we can sum it up. Next slide. All right, because of sin, there's guilt from Adam and even ourselves, right? There's a knowledge that I'm not who I should be. I think we all recognize. And if God's law is just an expression of God's character, which is what it is, he's loving, he never lies, you know, he never steals, then I have broken God's law, which means I'm guilty before God's law. In the just, holy, loving courtroom of God, I lack that righteousness, I'm guilty. And guilt, we know this, always separates. Have you ever felt guilty around someone? You like want to hide. I remember one time I accidentally sent a text message about somebody to that person. I literally threw the phone and like ran into the den, and Liza saw me pale white. She's like, what happened? It's like, I had to get away from it. Because that's guilt separates. It not only separates us from each other, we lose communion with God. It separates us from him, right? And so that's why Adam and Eve hide from God. Then there's actually wrath. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because Les does. But the good, loving character of God means that he has to be angry with sin. He has to. He would not be good if he wasn't. Because sin corrupts. Sin destroys the things that he loves. His people, his creation. And so anything that corrupts and twists the thing that he loves, it brings out his anger. It has to. You know that's true. Like if your child is sick, you hate the sickness within your kid because it's destroying them, right? And then lastly, there's death. Death is the number one sign that this world is not the way it's supposed to be. It's the disintegration of all things, right? God's the giver of life. God's the creator of things. So death is not the way things are supposed to be. It's things coming apart. And so if God is eternal life, think about this. If I turn from life itself, which is what sin is, I'm choosing something besides God, then the consequence of that is death, eternal death. God's life. So I turn from it, it's death. Right? If I choose to open my lungs underwater, there will be a disintegration of my lungs because that's not what they were created for. If I choose to live independent from God, is a disintegration of myself because that is death. All right? So, what Scripture sets before us, and I had to be quick here, it is suggesting that the problem, and I really mean the problem, what we need saving from is my sin and therefore the wrath of God. The Bible just assumes this, that the problem is that man, who is made to be in loving, perfect, right relationship with God, because of Adam's sin and what I've done from birth, we are separated from him because of our guilt. We have the wrath of God on our head, and therefore death is our sentence. And this is what Les taught. Romans 1 is the bad news. It says, none is righteous, no, not one. So no one by nature is right with God, right? So that's what we have to be saved from. And here's what I would say, just as a little, there's your verses, right? I would ask you to realize that this problem, to some extent, every religion realizes, I think every person realizes, that I'm not who I should be. That if there is a God, I'm probably not right with him. It's just if you go to other religions, that gap, if you will, that gets filled up, that gets me back to God, it actually gets made up in some form by you, right? Yeah, Islam says, you know, go do the five pillars. Buddhism says, go do the eightfold path. Hinduism says, kind of fulfill your desires and overcome bad karma. Even the religion of our day just kind of says, I guess, good people go to heaven. But to the extent, realize what this is saying is that to some extent, what is going to make up this gap is something that I do. And the Reformation, right, the church was saying, yes, Christ saves, but also you've got to make up the gap by an indulgence or by, you know, Mary dispensing some grace. But what the Reformation was saying was no. Like, if you turn to any of those things, what it does to the only way the gap gets made up is, ready, is you have to either dumb down God's holiness and say what he requires is not pure righteousness, or you have to inflate man and say, you can do it. One of those two. That's the only way the gap can be made up, by something we do. Which means, at the end of the day, it wouldn't be Christ alone that saves. It would be Christ, I don't know, plus me. And so, next slide. What the Reformer said was, how does Christ accomplish salvation? I did this picture by myself, by the way. It's this. This is the good news. That the way that man can be right with God, the way guilt can be taken care of, separation can be healed, God's wrath, death, is that God will allow a substitute. Okay? That's the message. Look, I was having a conversation with a college student not too long ago, and there was a lot of suffering going on in his life, and I was just getting to know this person, and so sometimes I don't go here, but I just went for it. You could kind of feel the moment. And so I started talking about how the God that I worship is a God who has suffered, and a God who knows what forgiveness is. And we're talking through it, and he seems to be taking it in. And literally, as we finish lunch, I stand up and he goes, do you ever feel like you're insane? Like, really insane? And I was like, I mean, sometimes, yeah. and he said, and we're walking out, he's like, we were just in a public place, and you just started talking to me about Jesus and the suffering as if it was like real. You do realize that sounds crazy. This is why I love college students, by the way, right? None of you would say that to a pastor. And I said, funny you should say that. I said, this is how weird I am. I said, sometimes I think back over conversations that I've had with students in the day, and I'm like, if someone's overhearing what I'm saying, it sounds insane. Like, really, I'm like talking about this God that you cannot see, this man who lived 2,000 years ago and died and resurrected, and I'm like talking like it has something to do with you. That's insane in some sense. Let's be honest. Like, you overhear it and they're like, hey, so this guy was resurrected, has to do with you. I kind of imagine somebody stopping drinking their coffee and they're like, doo-doo. But I think we need to kind of embrace that. Because what this is saying, look, we are saying that the life and the death of a man 2,000 years ago actually has something to do with you. That's kind of crazy. And not just inspires you, but does something. And so, all throughout the Old Testament, and I'm not going to spend time going through it, God keeps communicating, I'm going to allow a substitute. That could be through Abraham and his son, sacrificing his son. That could be through the Passover lamb in Exodus. You go on and on. He keeps saying, I will allow a substitute. And so, here we go, next slide. How does Christ accomplish salvation? He is my death substitute, okay? If I am guilty, if I deserve death, if all of my law-breaking, if you can put it that way, right, the soul that sins must die, the wages of sin is death, then for someone to be saved, that law must be fulfilled. Death must happen. The wrath of God must be set. The wages of sin must be paid for, right? If I get arrested for fraud and I therefore owe $1 million, and let's say I'm also, you know, sentenced to 5 years in prison, right? I am under, until I pay that $1 million, I'm in debt. I'm guilty before the law, right? And whatever, 5 years in prison. That's the debt that has to be paid. And the debt of my sin is death and the wrath of God. And what happened is, something really happened 2,000 years ago for all those who trust in my sin, right? He who knew no sin for our sake became sin. How could Jesus become sin? Only if all the things that I've done actually go to Jesus and he gets treated as if he's me. So here's what's fascinating, I think. Do you know the two things that Jesus gets condemned for technically in court? By the religious court, he gets condemned for blasphemy. You're claiming to be God. That's a death sentence. And then he gets sent to Pilate because the religious courts don't have authority to crucify him. And before Caesar, here's what they say. He claims to be king, and only Caesar is king. So the two things that he gets sentenced to die for is blasphemy and treason. Sinclair Ferguson points that out. Do you know why it's blasphemy and treason that Jesus gets condemned for? Because at the heart of every one of our sins, if you really think about it, that we commit, is I'm always blaspheming and I'm always committing cosmic treason against God. Right? If I just like shade the truth, tell you a little lie so I don't look bad, I've made myself God, I've blasphemed by saying I know what's right and wrong, and therefore I've committed treason against God himself. And there's Jesus literally being condemned for the heart of every one of my sins. And he is fulfilling the law. Theologians call this the passive obedience, that he dies in our place. And so he takes the full wrath of God. Jesus is being treated as if as if he's a sinner. Which is why the physical pain of Jesus and thinking about his beatings and all that, it was all real. That's not the point. Actually, the gospel writers don't spend much time like making you think about the physical torture of Jesus. The point is the wrath of God. That's why he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he fulfills it. Right? That's why Isaiah 53 says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. So, this goes back to something I remember Les Newsom telling me back when I was in college, a story. I still think about it. Think about anything that you would be addicted to, okay? Let's say, this is a story of a student from a long time ago that was in over his head an addiction toward pornography. And as he was trying to get over it, as you know, he kept stumbling, kept going back into it. And he finally looked at, I think it was Les, and he said, Les, you just don't understand what it's like every morning to wake up after what you've looked at and the word that you hear in your head is pervert. And Les, if I'm misquoting you, tell me. And Les said, you will never understand, you'll never be free from this, and you'll never understand the gospel until you realize that Jesus became a pervert for you. And you're like, what? You can't say that. Yes, he became that. Whatever it is that's you, he became that and got treated as if he's that. And he paid for it all. So that there is, Romans 8, no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus. It was all transferred to Jesus, all of it. Which means, like, it's cosmically impossible for you to do something tomorrow to bring yourself into condemnation. Impossible. If he has done this, if he's fulfilled the law for you. You could commit murder tomorrow and you will not be condemned for it. Now you will in the earthly court, but you will not be condemned in the court of God. Jesus got condemned for it. I wouldn't advise that. But that really is what's being said. All wrath of God, propitiated is the theological word, satisfied God's anger, and all my guilt expiated, removed. So, here's the question, class. So far, in this scenario, what has humanity accomplished in their salvation? Nothing. At all. I've done nothing, I guess, except for contribute my guilt and my sin. Christ has fulfilled the law in dying the death I should have died. All right, and now we're back to the question that got answered so well. Well, what if Jesus then, why don't he just die as a two-year-old on a cross? Let's get it over. Because, the beauty of Christ accomplishing salvation, it's not just that he is my death substitute, he also is my life substitute. Man, this is what's all, right? Because I not only need my sins forgiven, for me to be in right relationship with God, I actually have to be beautiful, good, and holy, because God loves holiness. God loves beauty. God loves goodness. If one of my kids, I tell them to clean their room and they don't do it, and therefore there's a consequence, time out for 20 minutes. Once they do the time out of 20 minutes, it's still not over. They still have to clean their room. They still have to positively do the thing. Does that make sense? And so Jesus comes, and he doesn't die as a two-year-old. He lives for 33 years of his life. He never lies. He never manipulates people. He never lusts. He loves people perfectly. He's completely selfless his whole life. Always listens to preaching with sinless focus. That's amazing, right? We all get distracted. Always honors his parents to the point that when Jesus is dying on the cross, if there's ever a time that you could be selfish, it's probably when you're dying for the sins of the world. And he's thinking about his mom and taking care of her and making sure that John will take care of her as he's dying. Why? Because he's honoring his mom until he dies. This is why Paul says in Philippians 3, I want to be found in him, Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but a righteousness from God. Because in the same way that my sin goes to Jesus, even though he was never a sinner, and he gets treated as if he's me, Jesus' perfect obedience for 33 years of his life comes to me and all those who trust him, right, the second half, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And it covers me, and I get treated as if I am Jesus, as if I've obeyed the law perfectly my whole life. That's why Paul in Romans 4 says God justifies the ungodly. The ungodly. That transfer happens. And that's when you realize, far from this substitution being kind of this cold legal transaction, it actually is, it is the act of love. Because when you're covered in Christ's righteousness, like, God cannot help but run to you. He cannot help but adore you. He cannot help but smile upon you. It's in his nature. And so you're covered in the righteousness of Christ, which means he has real affection for you. And every time that you hear God the Father say something in the Gospels, you know what he's saying? He's saying, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Which means this means God the Father looks at me and says, you are my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Always. Because I'm in him. He has accomplished it. And so what is offered to you in the salvation of Christ is not just forgiveness of sin so that now you got to get your life together to stay in the door. It's not even up to you. he has accomplished it fully. And there, like, he, if you're in Christ, he cannot accept you. He cannot love you any more than he does right now. Impossible. And I just think that's when our, I just think that's so much of our insecurity. As I think we kind of rest a lot of times in kind of his passive obedience, his death. But man, his active obedience, that he has really been righteous for me. So there's not 1 ounce of doing I have to do tomorrow to make God like me. That just, man, I don't know. That's the thing, that's the disease that keeps in me, that keeps fighting against that. But this is saying you are not saved by your performance. There's nothing that you do tomorrow that'll add to it. So this is one of my favorite quotes from John Stott. It's all about, listen to this. The concept of substitution may be said then to lie at the heart of both sin and salvation. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, right? Blaspheme. While the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be, and God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives which belong to God alone, and God accepts penalties which belong to man alone. That's it. It is a complete substitution. So, 10:25. All right, do this. I recognize this is the verse that I feel like all women hate, right? It's the Mary Martha, and like somehow shames any busy woman, right? This has to do with men too. But, right, Mary and Martha, Jesus is there. Martha is busying herself, getting things ready because Jesus is here, and Mary is just sitting at Jesus' feet. And Jesus has the audacity to say, Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken from her. Okay, what is going on with Martha? Martha's all of us. At some level, she thought the good things that she was doing for Jesus, let's just put it that way, her activity towards Jesus is what was most needed. And Mary realized it's actually Jesus that matters. I think this is our struggle, that anytime the focus is even the things that I do for Jesus, if that's what I think is going to bring me rest, there will always be anxiety. There will always be insecurity. I don't know, have I done enough? Probably not. But Jesus is saying, Mary has chosen the good portion. It's me. It's all about me. So, look, I really am. I'm going to be fast here, okay, because we do not need to get into it. But this is where Christ alone for salvation, it has to do with your past, present, and future. Like, some of us have things in our past that are full of shame and they're powerful. And even though Christ is your death substitute, and even though Christ is your life substitute, you can't get over it. And so you find yourself doing things, I don't know, going to more Bible studies, whatever, maybe even harming yourself, whatever. If I can feel bad enough long enough, then my past sin or that thing I've done will be gone. And we even say things like, okay, I know God has forgiven me, but I can't forgive myself. Think about that statement. God has forgiven me, but I can't forgive myself. What I've done is I've exalted my opinion of myself over Jesus' opinion. That needs to die. Your opinion, like your conscience, very important. Your conscience is not your righteousness. It's not. Jesus is your righteousness. And even if my conscience keeps accusing me, Jesus doesn't anymore. And I've got to rest in that. And that means you're not a slave to your past anymore. It doesn't define you. Augustine, who loved the dancing ladies, if you're familiar with St. Augustine, the old story goes, one time he came across one of his, this is after he's converted, he came across one of his old dancing lady friends, and he just kind of tipped the hat and passed her by, and she was offended and turned around and said, Augustine, it is I. And he turned around and said, yes, but it is no longer I. He knew it. It was gone. New creation. But the present is also dealt with. Most of us judge, I think, how we're doing with God based on my present feelings or how well I've obeyed in some category I've decided. right? Self-esteem, if you want to put it that way, simply comes from how you evaluate yourself based on one thing: how I'm doing and what's most important to me. So if what's the most important to me, I don't think my son's in here, Clark, what's the most important to him, my 8-year-old, is doing well in baseball. So when Clark strikes out, his self-esteem goes down. Poor thing. It's gonna be a tough life for him. We think we grow out of that. It's actually not true. Well, then my self-esteem gets attached to whatever is most important. I don't know how my kids are doing, how successful I am at my job, how righteous I feel today, whatever it is. But the present work of Christ means no. Like, self-esteem, whatever you call it, it is what Jesus has accomplished for you. That is your worth. So then even when I see my sin today, it's sad, I repent, but it makes me realize, wow, what Christ did for me is even better than I thought. Somehow a discovery of a new sin today doesn't send me into depression. It sends me into rejoicing into Christ. So Steve Brown, he was, actually, I don't have time to go into that. Here's what I will. Pastor friend of mine who has another friend. Anyway, this is a story stolen from him. But this pastor was in McDonald's, okay, and was wearing some kind of hat or something that signaled he was with this, like, church. And this woman started talking to him and just about church. And so the pastor said, hey, you know, where do you go to church? And she hung her head and said, I don't go anywhere anymore. He said, oh, okay, why? And he said, because I'm a backslider and I don't deserve to be there. And this pastor said, well, that's interesting. I'm a pastor and I backslide every time I breathe. I've never once ever loved God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And actually, I get up every Sunday morning in my church and I preach as a backslider to a bunch of churches, to a bunch of people that are backsliders. And I actually tell them that Jesus' death and life is what saves you, not whether you've backslid or not. And then he said this: if God's just wrath was poured out on Jesus for our constant backsliding, then for God to remain just, somebody has to be rewarded for Jesus' perfect obedience. Somebody has to be, and it's you. And he said this woman just started crying. And she said, I've never heard this. And she says, I want to come to a church where this is preached. That is Christ alone is your salvation. So it's past, present, and then future. I mean, just think of all the what-if questions that come in our head that just pang us with anxiety, and it's real. But the one thing that cannot change is that you're in Him. He has taken the one thing that can destroy you, which is the wrath of God. I don't know what's coming yet. I mean, the thing that honestly, my imaginary fear that makes me think I might chunk the faith one day is if one of my kids died. Honestly, when I imagine that, I think, would I really believe? I don't know, but my sincerity of believing and holding on in that moment would not be what saves me. Christ does. And actually, I don't think all my imagined fears I have to be certain about right now because they're not real. Jesus will meet me in those. It's just today. I'm in Christ. And so Christ takes care of your past, present, and future. It is His salvation. I think that's all we got time for. It is 10:32. Are there any questions that, I guess we got 3 minutes for questions that come out? There was so much more I had prepared, I'm sorry. So, anything? This is what makes it really good news. It's Christ. He fully accomplishes it. What did Jesus cry out on the cross? It is finished. What's finished? Everything required to make you right with God. Everything. Nothing left. So, all right, let me pray. Lord, thank you for this good news, this really good news, that Christ alone accomplished salvation. Man, I pray that if there's anyone who has not just washed in that truth for the first time or in a while, it would kind of wash over us again, and we'd be able to rest in that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.